You can open your Bibles to Luke. We'll study for the last time an instance of Jesus praying. So if you were to think about it, how many times, how many instances did we study? I'm not expecting a literal number, but you have an idea of how many? I was surprised myself when I actually counted it up. I hadn't been enumerating them on the chart, you see. We've looked at 8 instances. We're going to look at a 9th one this morning. That should impress us to the point of doing better about praying ourselves. That's the whole point of the lesson. It's not just to learn some neat little facts, and especially about Luke's account, neat facts that make his book different from some of the other books. But a true impression of spiritual lessons that were laying to heart and building into our life and living by, I hope. We've had a lot to say about Jesus this morning, and especially the cross. And it makes me realize that a person has to be very unthankful, very ungrateful, not to be moved by the love that Jesus showed. I was going to make that point even at the end of the last lesson. The last prayer of Jesus we noted was his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, which, by the way, is not what we were singing about, the Garden of Prayer. That's a different garden. That's a figurative garden. That's a beautiful garden. Gethsemane was not beautiful on the occasion of Jesus' last prayer there. But the song is describing a prayer relationship with Jesus that is close and familiar, and it is like meeting with him in a garden. And that's how we need to think about prayer time. And when you do it that way, you'll be encouraged to go to him in prayer more often. It's like meeting someone in a garden. But when Jesus was praying that last time at Gethsemane, he was in great agony. His soul was torn within him, he tells his disciples, in Matthew's account especially. He actually prayed that God remove the cross ordeal. Remove it. Remove this cup. Let me not have to experience it. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, which tells me he needed that. Which tells me that's how much he was grieved. He needed this angel to strengthen him from that. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He was physically sweating it, like the expression we talk about. Have you ever sweated something? Sweated having to do something? In our modern lives, not that often. But I hope you have and can relate to this, and this was even greater than what we've ever had to sweat doing. And again, I remind us that you can't read that without being moved by it, unless you're a robot or such an uncaring person. Maybe you've been raised in your own little world just to enjoy your own little things, and you're allowed to just keep, you know, being in your own little world. But it's hard to read this, how Jesus actually felt and acted and what he went ahead and went through with for you, for me, without being moved by that to love him in return and to live this life that honors him. So we'll look at this 9th instance. Gethsemane was chapter 22 of Luke, and the cross is chapter 23. And looking at evidently the last statement of Jesus right before dying. Again, believe it or not, and I was impressed to realize this again by comparing the other accounts, this prayer, this statement is also unique to Luke. Who would have thought? This is so well known. We would have thought, didn't I read that in Matthew, Mark, and John? No, only Luke. And of these 9 occasions of Jesus praying, all were unique to Luke except one, the last one we studied in the garden. The other accounts have him praying there also. I'm impressed. Eight instances of Jesus praying unique to Luke. That's on purpose. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. By the way, that's not sad. Now, him dying the way he had to die, and the reason he died, now that's all sad, but this statement isn't. This is at the very end, and this is great. This is assurance that Jesus is expressing. This is him being at peace at this point. He's all right with this. It's over. Just the technicality of yielding up the Spirit is what remains, breathing his last. But he has suffered. He has endured. This is great. By the way, you want to live in a way where you can pray this same thing. This needs to be your last words. What a great way to be able to face dying. And I mean it. This is not a melancholy way. This is assurance that this is where you're headed. That God's going to be receiving you. And you can live in a way. So be thinking about that. We'll come back to it at the end of the lesson also. This is what you want to say at the end. Remind me, Laura, that I want to say this. I plan for you outliving me, not otherwise, if the Lord permits. I think you can handle it better. I think you can handle being without me more than I without you. But remind me, seriously. And I haven't seen a lot of people die, period. But I have seen a very few Christians. I have seen them die in this kind of confidence. And boy, we need to see that. We need to see people being real with their faith, and not just in church buildings. And then outside, you know, they maybe they don't think like everyone else, but they only express like everyone else. They can't express their spirituality. And you'd think of all times, this realest event, you're about to die, and you'd expect Christians be able to express their faith, that they're okay with what's about to take place, because they're going into the better world, which you can really call the real world. We think of this as the real world. No, this is going to perish and end and stop and cease. You're entering the real world. Let's hear you express it that way for the rest of the living, so they can be just as real about living for it too. This is one of 7 significant statements Jesus makes while on the cross. You've probably noted that already. You've probably gathered those together before. And 3 of these 7 statements he makes while on the cross, 3 of them are prayers. And one of these 3 we've already noted, a prayer of intercession. Back when we studied his intercession for Simon, Simon, in chapter 22, we also brought in the fact that while hanging on the cross, he prays intercession. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. That's not in Luke, but in Matthew's, for example. So, again, none of the gospel accounts contain all 7. You come up with 7 by gleaning from each of them. So he prayed intercession for the very ones who were putting him through that ordeal. God, forgive them. And he also prayed, it's not a formal prayer at all, it was a cry, my God, my God. But he is addressing his Father, why have you forsaken me? That was one of his statements that is truly a prayer likewise. And then this final words on his lips. That should be our final words. Instead of, hey, be sure that this possession of mine is guarded, you know, like I want it. be sure this stands as a memorial to me, you know, on earth, this thing, or, you know, I started this new cause, and it's in my name, and it'll live on. People are trying to find all kinds of ways for immortality, except God's way. And I feel for them. It's natural. It's natural for man to want to exist forever, and God has the solution for that. But may my last words not be about some earthly memorial or something that I've accomplished here on earth physically or in the secular realm, but may it be these very words: God, receive me. What you have here is an expression of calmness, really. He recognized he has been restored to his Father's fellowship. Do you see that? From his earlier statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a rhetorical question. He's not asking for an answer. He knows he has been forsaken. He is feeling that and experiencing that. But now, this is great. He knows he's been restored and God's going to be receiving him. He has suffered the ordeal that he had to. He had to pay the penalty for sin. And he knows he's about to die. So there's only that technicality also that remains. And that's the next instance. So having accomplished God's purpose, being separated from him in order to be treated as sin and the price paid for sin, this is great. He's now restored. He knows he's in a position to be received by his Father. It's confident assurance that he's being received by God, and here's the key, in an approved condition. Not like you hear at nearly every funeral home. You hear what people want to hear. Your loved one has died and gone to heaven. You think everyone goes to heaven, like the movie All Dogs Go to Heaven. Once again, sad listen man mixing up his emotions and objects of affections and not seeing the difference that God has truly made between humans and animals, even that can serve us so well. No, not all humans go to heaven. But those who live in a manner that are honoring God and living for God, they can expect to be received by God. And that's what is great. And Jesus is showing that kind of assurance. As he is about to take his final breath, one cannot say what Jesus said here unless he truly stands right with God. And you can't say at the funeral home about someone, oh, I'm sure they're in heaven, if they didn't stand right with God. If they had not repented, if they had not humbled themselves and become like little children, if they had not surrendered self, denied self, and said, God, I'm turning it to your control. I commit my life to your direction. And I've been forgiven by God and strengthened to live for him. You're not standing right with God, and you can't claim, oh God, take me home now. But Jesus could. Right? When you look back over his life, even though he had wrestled in the garden, don't let this happen. He's going through with it because that's what his whole life had been about. Not just this last moment. By the way, this isn't Jesus getting it right. You know, on his deathbed, I'm going to make it right. He had always lived his life with that end and purpose and drive. Turn back. It's incidentally in Luke also, and unique to Luke, chapter 2. Do you know here's the first statements we have, the first statement we have from the lips of Jesus? As a 12-year-old. Again, it's Dr. Luke that is telling us this about the physical side of Jesus all the way back in his childhood. Verse 42 says, and when he became 12... they go up to this feast in Jerusalem from Galilee up north. And one of the first things we have Jesus stating is in verse 48, when he had been left behind as they start to return, and then they find him, Where were you? What were you doing? And it's such a revelation about the whole mission of Jesus. When he told them in verse 49, why is it that you were looking for me? Meaning, you should have known where I was. Don't you know what my purpose is, what I'm about? You should have known. Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's house? Or as the old King James put, business. And that's more like the term. It's not literally the term house. It's the things of God. Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's things? And so if you're thinking where I'd be, well, if he's about God's things, where would he be? Well, we were just last at the temple. Ah, that's where we would find him. And that tells you something about Jesus' mindset early on and an understanding of a mission. He was about his Father's things. And what I'm saying is, he lived his whole life that way, being about his Father's business. And that's the one who has a right to say in the end, Father, receive me. Receive my spirit. So we have in John chapter 8 statements like this, and this is just one of few. There are several scattered throughout John especially. But Jesus will say this in chapter 8, and verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. That's kind of a riddle statement. They didn't know what he meant by lift up, specifically. Oh, but they will understand. They'll think about this later. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And that speaks of Jesus' life and his whole purpose and his drive. In chapter 17, again, this is stated right before going to the garden and praying, and then right before going to the cross the next morning, he prays this prayer with his closest disciples. Judas has actually gone out. Jesus will pray, verse 1, Father, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Verse 4, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And once again, you only have a right to ask God to glorify you if you've been glorifying Him. And Jesus had. Having accomplished the work which you have given me to do, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men to whom thou gavest me out of the world. He did that purpose. He didn't just keep it to himself even. He knew God's glory. He says, I manifested it to others and to those that you gave me. Are you about manifesting God's name, His qualities and characteristics, the truth about God? If so, then you can expect God to glorify you. And that's this manner in which Jesus lived his whole life, and now he can express at the point of drawing his last breath, receive my spirit. Did you notice this is a quotation in your text? If I knew my Bible so well, I would, without the text changing print, I would say, hey, wasn't that from Psalm 31? But the change in the type clued me in. Let's go back to Psalm 31. A psalm of trust in God. And it's where we find these very words that Jesus is now uttering. This isn't the only occasion where Jesus uttered words directly from the psalm, which he knew so well, and not only relate to personally, but also technically, knowing he's that fulfillment. He is the Messiah fulfilling these things. But he's fulfilling them not as a technicality. He's fulfilling them because this is what he's truly experiencing and understands, these same sentiments of the author. In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness, deliver me. Incline thine ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. For thy name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in thy loving kindness, because thou hast seen my affliction. Thou hast known the troubles of my soul, and thou hast not given me over into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large place. Now, did you notice anything different about the setting of Psalm 31 and Jesus saying this on the cross? It ought to be obvious. The psalmist, David, is not at the point of dying. He hasn't been overtaken by his enemies, and they have won, and they're about to execute him. And he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Because he's about to die. No, that's not the setting. And this is an interesting use of the idea, verse 5. We're so used to Jesus uttering it and then dying. This is uttered by the living, by the way, who still expects to live because God is delivering him. In short, what both the psalmist and Jesus have in common is this deep trust in God. They both had this kind of trust in him. And so, as I'll put it, Jesus was living this kind of trust. He can claim at the end, he can claim this confidence, God, receive my spirit upon death. God, receive it because that's how I've lived it. And that's how David had been living his life in complete trust in God. And that God would be his deliverer. God wouldn't let his enemies triumph. And he wouldn't be put to shame. And that was true of Jesus ultimately also. It looked like his enemies triumphed, but only for a split second, momentarily. It looked like he was defeated. Looked like, momentarily. God delivered Jesus. The Hebrew writer said, remember our base passage we started with in the days of his flesh when he uttered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to hear him, and he was heard. It says he was heard. By the one who was able to save him from death. That's interesting. The Hebrew writer sees he was delivered. His agony and hanging on the cross and dying there appeared like the enemy was winning. And God triumphed over them through the experience. We need to pray as David prayed, not just on our deathbed. We need to pray now, God, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that's a way of saying your very being. Now, it may be a more direct reference to this life force. Spirit is often connected with that primarily, your life force. But they never were that technical just to separate that of the spirit to the rest of the inner man. God, I'm committing my life into your hand. That's how we need to pray now, like David was. And then live in that kind of trust. I mean, we have good reason right now with the threat of this COVID virus, and it's actually resulting in the death of many. We have an incentive right there to be praying, God, into your hand I commit my spirit. And we'll trust in you and live in a manner that honors and glorifies you. then, like Jesus, about to utter the last statement and take his last breath, then it is fitting for us to be able to say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Stephen, you can't think of Jesus doing this right without remembering Jesus. Stephen says the same thing in essence, and that's because Stephen was a true disciple and not just a church member. Oh, he'd been added to the New Testament church. He is someone who had learned from his master and learned to imitate the same ways and attitudes of Jesus. And that's why when he's being stoned, he will cry out in verse 59, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he has a right to ask that, and he has confidence to be able to know he is being received by Jesus. He had stood up for Jesus, being a witness to him, to people that didn't want to hear his sermon. He wasn't just speaking to some friendly audience and just giving a teaching sermon of good information. He was having to tell people where they stood spiritually. His job was no fun. He says in verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in," where it really counts, "heart and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did." And guess what? They do just that. They do what he says they are. That's interesting. "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Rhetorical question. None. You persecuted them all. Your fathers did. "And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one," Jesus, "whose murderers and betrayers you have now become." You've put Jesus to death. And they're about to put him to death and just carry out exactly how he exposed them to be. "When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him." Stephen was willing to pay the price for being on the Lord's side and for being the true witness to Jesus, and to tell people where they stand, because without that, they'll never change and be saved until they can first see what they really are themselves. My point again is, Stephen lived in a manner that qualified him to be able to say this at the end, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Imagine saying that, and Jesus has to say, wait, who are you? Who are you that's asking that? I remember, I'm Tim Reeves. Tim who? You ate with me. Remember, I was in a group once with you. I'm now quoting from the gospel where Jesus said, "I never knew you." And they'll say, "We ate with you. And you taught in our streets." You remember that? You were in my town. And Jesus is supposed to say, "Oh, so that makes you saved. Who are you? Depart from me, I never knew you." We have no right at the end, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And you haven't been giving him anything through your life. But Stephen had, and we can see that in this example. And so had Paul. And Paul is able to pray something similarly in his last writings in 2 Timothy. Paul can express the same kind of confident assurance of being received by God because of the way he has lived. Here he is in this last chapter. He admits he knows he's about to die. "The time of my departure has come." And though I like that Paul refers to his death not as an end, he doesn't call it an end. He uses it for the same word that they use for a ship leaving a harbor for another destination. That's not an end. That's the beginning of a new purpose. "The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. But that's how he had been living. These aren't just empty claims at the end, trying to say the right thing. He had fought a fight. And he had run a marathon that took all kinds of strength and endurance and gutting it out. He had kept the faith. In verse 16, he'll say, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." That too is just like Jesus did. And Stephen. On that point above, I said, note verse 60 of Acts chapter 7. Stephen did exactly what Jesus also did on the cross. When Stephen prays that God forgive them. Forgive these very ones that were stoning him. And here is Paul also praying intercession for those who deserted him when he needed their support at his trial. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me, in contrast to humans, including the closest on earth, brothers and sisters in Christ who had left him. In contrast, but the Lord stood with me. And you know what? In the last estimation of everything, that's all that counts. That's all that we need to be concerned about. Am I with God? Is God with me? Because that is what it comes right down to. I've had to think about that even in terms of Laura. We're married. We're one. Wow. And yet, when it comes right down to it, I can't be saved through her, with her, because of her. It is still me and God in the final count. And that ought to be sobering, to be sure that each of us is being God's ourselves, belonging to God, and our relationship is to God and not through my good spouse. You know, my spouse is so good, my spouse is so faithful, my spouse is so active, my spouse is so whatever. Okay, we're glad to have those kinds of spouses. And then there's me and God. But the Lord stood with me, is what I'm bearing out in the final relationship of everything. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely, or save me, unto His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's how Paul could confidently face his death. The Lord will save me to His eternal kingdom. He's talking about this next phase that he's just about to enter upon death. Turn with me to the book of Revelation as we conclude. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Blessed are the dead. We usually don't hear that. We sure don't hear that in Hollywood. We don't hear that in our secular realm and in media. It's not the dead who are considered blessed. They're considered cursed. Ah, you live a short life and then you just have to die. Death is a curse and was meant to be a curse for sin from the very beginning. And the only way to be delivered from death being a curse for you is to live in the Lord. So you can die in the Lord, and in that case, your death is a blessing. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow with them. That is a blessing. But to die in the Lord, it should be obvious, you must first live in the Lord. And that's what these had done, and throughout the book of Revelation that are being spoken of. They had endured persecution. They had stood against the beast that the Roman Empire had become. against Christians. They would not accept the mark of the beast. That's a symbolic idea. They would not allow themselves to be identified with what Rome was about and all of its purposes and what it stood for and said was important. They refused that mark. And because of that, they suffered, willing to suffer for that. But now they rest. They rest from all of that. They had lived in the Lord. And that's what we want to encourage each other as we apply this example of Jesus' prayer and trying to make it our own. You can do that when you're living in the Lord and living for Him. Romans chapter 14. For none of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. He's talking to Christians. I can tell you about a lot of people I know who live for themselves. He's not just talking in general. He's speaking to brethren. Some have stronger or weaker faith in this chapter. Personal faith, you might say. And in the case of Christians, it is true. Not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living, both of the dead and of the living. We live for that Lord who is Lord of the dead and the living, because he died and lives again in resurrection. He died for sin and out of love for us to save us. That gives him the right to become the Lord of all. We encourage you to submit. Submit your life to the Lord's. Live for the Lord. So you can be blessed by dying in the Lord. And your last words may be, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and feel the confidence and the peace that would truly afford you on that very sober occasion. We'll stand together for this word of closing prayer.